do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis. Excuse me. Chapter 6. Yes, Genesis chapter 6. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer and give us each the opportunity for self-examination to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, acknowledge that now and turn from it, cease from it, and turn to humility so you can be taught. If there's any details on your heart, please leave those aside as well and focus on God's Word only as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you for another week of doctrine. We thank you for your instruction and that you have provided for us by means of your grace everything that we need to execute the spiritual life, to bring glory to you, and to enjoy our lives to the maximum underneath your care and your love. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on behalf of all mankind, and for the tremendous grace blessings that you have given through him, and for all those who have had faith in him. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So before we get moving into the Noahic, that's my pronunciation and I'm sticking with it, the Noahic covenant, again, I want to remind you of this general layout of the flood, which is chiastic. Again, the word chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, which has the shape of an X. So it means symmetry. And here in this, not only here, and that's again why I want to remind you of this one, is that in the Tower of Babel, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, there is another chiastic as well. And it shows God's authorship. I mean, this is God's fingerprints that are all over his scripture. And so the first part, which again will be reversed, is that God resolves to destroy the earth. That's first. Then B, Noah builds the ark. C, God commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. D, the flood begins. And E, the flood covers the mountains for 150 days. And then F is the center. In these chiastics, there's always like a focal point, a fulcrum, if you will, on which, like a seesaw, and you've got that middle part where it balances, perfectly balances. And here it is God remembers or delivers Noah in Genesis 1:8 in the A part. God remembers or delivers Noah. When God delivers, there's only one reason he delivers, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the center, the fulcrum, the focal point, the place where the pebble hits the pond is the cross. It is the work of Jesus Christ. And then we descend backwards. We have the flood then recedes for 150 days, and the mountains are revealed. That's E. D is that the earth dries up. C, God commands Noah and his family to exit the ark. B, Noah builds an altar. And A, God resolves not to destroy humanity. And if you look at these, A matches A, and B matches B, and so on. They're opposites. And again, that's what a chiastic is. Now, there had never been a flood before, and likely there hadn't been rain before either, and the earth was still watered from below as it was in Genesis before the fall. But Noah was a believer, and he walked with God, so he obeyed God. And that's really the the crux of Noah's celebrityship here, is his obeyance. This flood is unique. There's only one Hebrew word used for this flood, and it's only used for Noah's flood. There's actually, the same is true in the New Testament. The Greek word kataklysmos, where we get the word cataclysm from, is only used for Noah's flood. There's other words. There's another Hebrew word that's used for a flood, but not for Noah's flood. It's absolutely unique. So it's not a typical flood. It wasn't local because it encompassed the entire surface of the earth to a depth that covered the highest mountains. The language is clear that everything on the earth was to die, not just the local area. And then God promised he would never do it again. If it's a local flood, then God broke that promise, because there have been plenty of local floods. I think of the tsunami that hit Indonesia, I believe it was 2007 or something like that, where 207,000 people died. That was an enormous flood. There have been always been local floods. But again, God promised he would never do it again. So this is a worldwide flood. And the naysayers and mockers like to claim that there wasn't enough room on the ark, documented that there was plenty of room, in fact, extra. And they also like to claim that Noah and his sons wouldn't have had time to capture all these animals. But God brought the animals to them. Noah was in the ark for a total of 378 days, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. At the same time, water erupted from the earth. So you had water falling and water erupting, and so there's a very rapid flood that occurs once it gets started. So before the flood, God predicts the coming of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 6:18. I just want to get a few principles before we get to it. Look at Genesis 6:18. So he already tells, before the flood, he tells Noah that he's going to make a covenant with him. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so the covenant is established with Noah before the flood, but God doesn't say what this covenant is going to exactly be. And then we see in verse 22, what sets Noah apart in his generation is his obedience to God. Look at Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Unlike the person that we looked at when we were looking at God, God said he repented, was concerning King Saul. And what Samuel said to Saul, who Saul was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites and their king, all the livestock, everything. There wasn't supposed to be a trace that they were ever even there. He spared the king, he spared some of the people, and he spared the good parts of the flocks, you know, the animals. He spared the good stuff. And the people took that stuff. He took some of it too. And then when Samuel approached him on it, he said, well, we were going to sacrifice these animals to God. And Samuel turned to him, looked him straight in the eye, and said, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. In fact, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then he said, God has rejected you as being king. And see, Noah does obey here. And that's extremely important, and it is important in our lives as well. Again, not sinless perfection, but a willingness to obey the commands of God. Next, in Genesis 7:21 through 23, everything on the earth is destroyed. It's all going to start over. It gets back to almost just like Genesis 1:2, where the earth is formless and void. There's going to be nothing left besides these eight people, this boat, and the animals that are within it. It says in Genesis 7:21, if you turn a page and go there, it says, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Notice all flesh. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. Therefore, the flood of the earth returns, or it causes the earth to return to a state like it was in the beginning, in Genesis 1-2, without form and void. And in Genesis 1-2, we have God the Holy Spirit moving over the surface of the waters. In fact, we see here that a wind is going to pass over the surface of the waters. And often, God the Holy Spirit and the wind are interchangeable terms. Look at Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. It's just like the Spirit passing over the waters. And God is going to use a wind to evaporate and to dry up the water and bring the earth back. So, when that is brought back, what does Noah do? What is the first thing he does? And he does plant a vineyard, but that's going to take time. But the first thing that he does is he builds an altar and offers a blood sacrifice. You see, it's right there at the beginning. Again, it goes right back to Christ. And it's important that he has to build an altar, because what's not there? What did the flood also destroy? The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is gone. And so there's no gate with the cherubim and the flaming sword, which would have been the representation of the Shekinah glory. That's not there anymore. So they don't have a place to bring the animal sacrifices. And so man now is going to make use of an altar. And this is the first mention of an altar in the scripture. The new era begins begins the same way as the previous one, with a blood offering in Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Now, Noah spared these animals. Now he's going to kill them. But, you know, it would be, if he only brought two and he sacrificed one, then that's extinct, right? But God has everything under control, no problems. Look at Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Clean animal. For the clean animals, God instructed Noah to get 7 pairs. So he has 14 of each clean species. And so there's plenty. He's not going to extinguish. It would be quite silly to bring him through that whole trip of 378 days and then, you know, chop its head off and it's gone forever. So God instructed Noah to take 7 pairs of all the clean animals, so he's not extinguishing any kind of animal. And again, this is the first mention of the altar in the Bible. The Garden of Eden is destroyed, and so the Shekinah glory presence is no longer there to which offerings can be brought. And so man must now make use of the altar, and that's exactly what is done. From now all the way until the cross, man uses an altar. The brazen altar was in the tabernacle where we have Noah sacrificing here. And please notice, right from the beginning, right? Cain and Abel, blood sacrifice is what was needed immediately after the fall. And that was to reveal the covering of the blood of Christ that was to come. And so it's very, very important. And Noah, being a believer, an obedient believer, does this immediately. He doesn't wait. He does it immediately. And that's it reveals his faith and the fact that he also understands what the blood sacrifice means. And as I said last night, his son, Shem, is going to live to be 600 years old. And so he's actually going to see the birth of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, and the birth of Jacob. He lives actually past the birth of Jacob. And so he is fully instructed in all of this. He knows the history of it. He knows what the covenant was to Noah. And he can give that information. And of course, he's not the only one. Ham and Japheth also live to be ripe old men. And so this history is not lost. It's right there. So now, again, in place of the Shekinah, humanity will now make use of an altar. In verse 21, Genesis 8, 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Youth. That's what God thinks of you, by the way. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. What is that? That's the old sin nature. That is the old sin nature. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. When he says as I have done, he means with water, because he is going to destroy the earth again, but with fire. But that's not going to happen until everything's done, until all of human history is ended. So again, the phrase, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, is a reference to the old sin nature. We all have it. We're all born in sin with inherent sin, which is the old sin nature, and imputed sin, which is Adam's original sin, is imputed to each of us at birth. And therefore, we're born separate from God. Hence, the real need for a blood offering. And God says this is a fragrant aroma to him. You see, to God, this is pleasing. What Noah does is pleasing. And God, of course, knows all the history as the end from the beginning. But, you know, to him, he is pleased not to destroy man again. Because why? Because Christ is going to come. And as Christ comes, it doesn't matter how evil man gets. There's going to be no more angelic intermarriage. That is cut off completely. And so man is flesh. Man will continue in flesh and man will get evil. Is evil and will get more and more evil as end times approach. But you see, with God now, what he, despite the continuing evil because of Jesus Christ, God has known and promised us that many, many sons will be brought to glory. And that's in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Bring many sons to glory. So despite the evil is covered. And anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is brought to glory. And whether they're winner believers or loser believers, they have eternal life. They will be in resurrected bodies, and they will experience glory with God forever and ever and ever. So, and then God says, like this continuation of, well, not destroying things, but this cycle of life and death and life and death and some becoming born again and some choosing to reject it is likened to the seasons changing, which they always go in order, right? They never change. And Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. These cycles shall not cease. Everything will continue as it is. But when that destruction does come at the end of human history, it is with fire. This is not only in the New Testament, it's also in the Old. So hold your place here and go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, verse 5. Isaiah 24, verse 5. It says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. It's all our fault. It's the fault of mankind. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Every conditional covenant given to man is broken by man, every one of them. That's why God, the only thing that will work in saving mankind are unconditional covenants. They're the only ones that are going to work, because they all depend on the faithfulness of God and nothing to do with man. You know, when Abraham gets called, God's going to call Abram, and he's going to give him one command. I want you to leave this place and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And Abram says, yeah, I'll do it. You see, all he did was exhibit faith. God didn't even tell him where he was going to go. He said, I want you, he's in Ur of the Chaldees with his family. It's a place that is very corrupt. They're idol worshipers. They worship the moon god called Sin. And so he's in this environment, and God says, I want you to leave. Leave your family, leave your fellow citizens, and leave and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. And Abram said, okay. That's all it is faith. That's all it is. And because Abram obeyed that command, there were six promises given to Abram. Six. And they're all for Israel. And the first thing God tells him is, I'm going to bless you and make a great nation out of you. And that's unconditional. God says, I'm going to do that. Now because you've said you're going to go. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional. It can't be broken. So when it's the same thing with us. The covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ is believe on him and God takes care of all the rest, right? All for your salvation. It's all done by God. All the work is done by God. So it's just like Abraham. You say, will you go? Will you believe in Christ as your Savior? And if you have done that, then God takes care of all the rest. It's unconditional. You can't break that covenant. That's why it's evil to teach that you can lose your salvation. That's the attack on God's promises. Satan's doing it all the time, all throughout history. He's attacking God's promises. All these covenants get attacked. The first covenant made here, the Adamic covenant with after the fall, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, right? And we've already seen what has Satan tried to do from that time all the way to the virgin birth of Christ, is to stop the first coming, to stop the incarnation. That's what he worked at, to try and stop that. He's just trying to discredit God's promises. And if they're discredited in our heart, that's our fault, if we believe that nonsense. But God's promises are forever. And so, but, and because of this, the fact that mankind can't go on forever. I mean, imagine if he doesn't shorten this up. It's going to get awful. I mean, awful, awful. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That is the end of time, end of human history, when God destroys the earth. It's also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3. So before this time, the flood is necessary for the perpetuation of the human race, and the seed now will go through Noah. The entire earth had become corrupt through angelic infiltration, and the intents of man's heart was evil continually. But there was one man, Noah. That's all God needs is one. There's one star witness, Jesus Christ. He didn't need any more than that, just one. And Noah obeyed. Spirituality is often described in terms of what a person does not do. Thou shalt not. That's mostly all law. As we have studied, and if you know the truth behind everything, God says nothing is unclean in and of itself. Nothing is. And especially now in the church age, there's no unclean animals or things. God had revealed that. And so there's really nothing unclean. It's the perversion of things that make them unclean or of sin. And so it's actually not what you don't do. Spirituality is more an expression in obeying and yielding to the will of God. Not so much a suppression as it is an expression. We're to produce fruit. We're not to just avoid evil. We are to also do good. You must do both. A lot of Christianity, that's all they talk about is avoiding evil. That's fine, but what about the fruit production? What about the divine good production that we're all supposed to have? And so the fruit of the Spirit is absolutely needed in the expression and of a believer's life and obeying and yielding to the will of God. And of course, the fruit, the things that we do, God has already foreordained for us to do. If you walk with God, you're going to walk right into Him. That's again Ephesians 2:10. Now, before we get to the covenant, and we're almost there, there are stories of the great flood in almost every culture. Going back a long, long time ago, there are many stories of a flood, a cataclysmic flood. Satan has used these different stories to try to discredit the true flood, but actually all it does is prove its historical fact. I mean, if all these cultures have stories about flood, where did they get that from? You see, as Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their family spread out across the earth, a lot of them became unbelievers. And they made up their own man-made religions. And so in those man-made religions, they came up with flood stories because they knew of the flood. But none of them actually matched the biblical account. Greek mythology has a flood story, odd enough. In ancient Mesopotamia, there were several that are kind of similar to the biblical account, which makes sense. Because Mesopotamia is where Nimrod and all his buddies are going to go. They're going to go to Babylon, and they're going to build that tower, and so man settles there. We're going to see that God's going to tell Noah, I want you to spread out over the earth. And man said, well, no, we're going to go right here, and all of us are going to gather together in one place. And it was a violation of God's covenant. In the Mesopotamian stories, the petty gods bring the flood to control overpopulation. Which is kind of funny to me because there aren't really that many people on the earth at this time. Or, in some stories, they want to get rid of the annoying noise of people. That I understand. And in these stories, this is just the Mesopotamian ones, once the flood comes, the gods, the false gods, are frightened by it. And afterward, they hungrily gather around the sacrifice. It's ridiculous. In contrast, God sovereignly brings the flood because of man's wickedness. And in response to Noah's sacrifices, he pledges never again to destroy the earth with water. So go to Genesis 9, verse 1. We're finally here. The Noahic covenant has five provisions in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. First, God blesses Noah and his sons. They are blessed. So it says in verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Don't go to just one place. Fill the earth. Spread out. Said God knew, of course, but he's going to take care of that. So the first provision in the covenant is to fill the earth through reproduction. This is just like Adam's provision. He said the same thing to Adam, fill the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis 1:28, so Noah now actually becomes the second Adam. He becomes the new federal head of the human race. We're all related to him. We're all from him, obviously. So Noah becomes the new federal head of the human race. But Noah will not have any more children. He only had three. He will not have any more children after the flood, so the covenant is going to be carried through his sons. And one of those sons is going to be cursed. Ham is going to be cursed because he looked upon his father while his father was passed out drunk and naked. His father was lying in the tent naked, and he looked upon him, and then he ran and told his brothers. And he embarrassed his father. He disrespected his father. And so he was cursed because of that. He becomes the father of the Canaanites. And they're the people that Israel conquer. The Canaanites are always conquered. They never prosper. I mean, not to the extent as of the other families. So the covenant will go through the first three sons, through his three sons. And so verse 2, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. And this is an odd verse. But it actually makes sense when you look at it, just take some time to look at it, and that God puts the fear of man into the animal kingdom, meaning that it wasn't there before. It's now that they're going to be food. Because God's going to also say to eat the animals, which why does God have to say that if they've already been eating the animals? It means that they were most likely vegetarians before this. They didn't eat animals. They ate whatever grew. And so now that God, that man is going to hunt the animals, every time an animal smells a man, he runs off. Right? When you, I've never been hunting, but I know you guys who have gone hunting, and when you go out there, those deer or elk or whatever you're hunting, they don't walk up to you. Right? It'd be kind of easy. I'd probably go if it was that easy. Right? But what do guys do? They got to camouflage themselves. They spray like deer urine all over themselves. I don't know what they do. They make themselves even smell like animals, right? So the animal will come to them. You're trying to trick it. God right here has put the fear of man in the animal kingdom. They all run from us. Unless, of course, it's like a grizzly who's super, super hungry. So that's why hunting isn't so easy. It's part of the Noahic covenant. Now, it shows here, too, that man still has authority over the animal kingdom, and that's a repetition of the Edenic covenant. God said the same thing to Adam. He said, rule the earth. But what is not repeated, and this, again, is in Genesis 1:28, and this is very important because God's going to repeat the first provision. At the end of it, at verse 9 or verse 7, he's going to repeat it. And what's left out is what he said to him, said to Adam back in Genesis 1, subdue the earth. He doesn't include that here. There's no command to subdue the earth. And reason being, because man gave over control of the earth. He can't subdue the earth. He still has authority over the animal kingdom, but the command to subdue the earth is not repeated because man has lost authority over the earth over to Satan, and he cannot get it back. Only one man can get it back, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's not going to happen until Satan is cast into the lake of fire at the end of history. So again, we're at the, or under the command of, the earth is anyway, and the society and the world system is all under the command of Satan. We cannot subdue the earth, and that's why it's not commanded. A lot of people don't recognize that. I mean, we do here. It's mentioned quite often, but a lot of believers don't recognize the fact that Satan does actually rule the world. In John 12:31, it says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. That's Jesus Christ quoted, being quoted here. And he says the ruler of this world will be cast out. Of course, that is Satan. In Luke 4:6, the devil said to him when he was tempted in Christ, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, who handed it over to him? Adam did. Handed it right over. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who's blinding them? The god of this world. So look at Genesis 9:3. I'm missing a provision. That's interesting. Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. So again, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. But you can eat anything. Well, to the Jews, they were commanded not to eat certain things that were deemed unclean. But the law has not been given yet. The law won't be given for a long time, as man is going to live without the Mosaic law for quite some time. So this is the third provision. What is the second provision? You know what it is? It's that. That's the I just forgot to type it in. Where is it? Where are you? That one. That's the second one. God puts the fear of man into the animal kingdom. Okay, that's the second provision. Now there's the third. Animals become fit for food. Thank God. I don't want to be no vegetarian. Now we can eat steak, pork chops, bacon. Right, Alan? Alan just woke up back there. Bacon. Right? Go Noah. God gave you bacon. Up to this point, it would appear that man was a vegetarian before. And it's you know, did they have flocks? We saw that Abel was a keeper of flocks. So it's most likely that the animals were raised just for the purpose of clothing, such as for their wool, for dairy products. You know, you can milk a cow and a goat, make some cheese and stuff, and for sacrifices. But now all animals become fit for food, and they're given the fear of man for their self-preservation. Chris was telling me a story about this certain whale. I forget where it was. It's called the sea cow or something. It's not the beluga whale. Those are still in existence. But this whale would come right up to the whaling ships and not be afraid of man at all. And, you know, they'd take the harpoon out and kapow it. And because it wouldn't go away, it, for some reason, this whale would not be afraid of man. And now it's extinct. And so that's the reason here. God puts the fear of man in the animal kingdom so that they don't become extinct. Now the fourth provision is against eating blood. Verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Fourth provision is the prohibition against eating blood, which is later incorporated into the Mosaic law. It says here that the life of the animal is in the blood. So that's the argument against animals having souls, all right? That argument seems to wax and wane when people love their pets or are not so fond of their pets or don't have pets. Those people who really, really love their pets, you know, have this desire for their animals to be in heaven. Just believe that. God can do anything. But the life of the animal is in the blood. And therefore, it's not that they wouldn't have souls. Therefore, if their life is in the blood, they're not made in the image of God. Only man is, and so there's a prohibition against eating blood. You know what you get a medium rare steak, you end up eating the juice, but it's not really blood per se. What this is the drinking of blood. It's prohibited, and furthermore, drinking blood is always connected with demonism. So it's likely that this prohibition is put in because of the antediluvian age, when the angels were intermarrying with women. There was probably a lot of demonism going on. And that's conjecture. We don't know. And if there's a lot of demon worship going on, they may have been drinking blood, and therefore God made a provision over it. Verse 5, and surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of the man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So see, it says here, this is after the fall, man is still in the image of God. That's what verse 6 says it right there. And so the fifth and last provision is capital punishment. This is supposed to be exercised, and it's not. Well, it's not in every state. And when it is, it takes forever for the judgment to come through. It's both divine and human. Verse 5 is divine retribution, where God kills. Verse 6 is human retribution. Now, God now has given man the authority to put another man to death if he has committed premeditated murder. Later, the Mosaic Law also has this as a law. But also in the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, there will be other crimes that are added to the requirement of the death penalty. And so, like adulterers and so on, that there's going to be more crimes that are going to require the death penalty. But that's the law. That comes later. Right now, this is the only thing, that is required or mandatory for capital punishment. So now, why does God do this? Is he trying to deter crime? No, not at all. It's just to punish the evildoer, to punish the murderer. Because, again, it's the reason being, and Satan fights against this, obviously. But much of the argument today about the use of capital punishment concerns whether, the argument is, does it deter crime or doesn't it? That's not the point. That point is absolutely irrelevant. It's not the issue. The issue for the Bible is punishing the evildoer, not reforming him or reforming others. And as I said, some have argued that after the fall, mankind is no longer in the image of God. Verse 6 makes that false. This verse shows that the opinion false. The reason given for capital punishment is just that. For in the image of God, he has made man. Everyone born in the world from Cain forward is born fallen, 100% depraved, and in the image of God. Verse 7. Now, verse 7 is a reaffirmation. It says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth. In other words, spread out. Spread out and multiply in it. So verse 7 reaffirms the first provision. In Hebrew, this is called an alliteration. It's just a repeating of a previous provision in the covenant. The command to multiply is repeated again. But what is missing? It's glaring here. The command to subdue the earth is removed. And in Genesis 1:28, where God says, be fruitful and multiply, he says right after that, subdue the earth. And in both of these, the part to subdue is taken out. So man retains authority over the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, but he does not have authority over the earth because the earth has been forfeited over to Satan. And so the conflict goes on. And God gives a sign. Not every covenant has a sign, but certain ones do. And this sign is the rainbow. Now, before, there wouldn't have been one before. We can assume that no one would have ever seen one before. And so there's really no word for it. We call it a rainbow, but in your Bible, God says, I'm going to put my bow in the sky or in the clouds. There isn't a Hebrew word for rainbow at this time because one never existed. And so what's interesting is that God uses a word for a bow like a bow and arrow. It's a warrior's bow or a hunter's bow. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to hang up my bow. That bow, that arc, represents God's wrath, God's judgment. And God says, here, I'm going to hang it up. And really what it is a picture of peace. I'm not going to destroy the earth or destroy mankind again in the way that I have done. I'm hanging up my bow, is basically what he says. So what does Satan in our culture turn the rainbow as a representative into? Right? He just attacks everything that God does and perverts it. It's completely ridiculous. Verse 8. The word of God, right? It comes again. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. So the Noahic covenant applies to Noah, his sons, and with all humanity from this point on. It includes even the animal kingdom. Look at verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth is what? I'm going to establish my covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So there will never again be a universal flood, and God will never again destroy the mass of humanity with water. But as we have seen again and again, at the end of human history, there will be a destruction. There has to be. Evil cannot perpetuate itself all forever. God has to cut it off. And then when he creates the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be no more conflicts, no more sin, no more evil. It's going to all be gone, never to return. And so that's why he's definitely got to destroy the earth and the people in it, the unbeliever. But that's with fire. We've already seen it in Isaiah 24. It's in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:10. God will destroy the earth fully with fire at the end of time. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." remember, the day of the Lord starts with the rapture, and everything from the rapture to the end of time, which is really the end of the millennium, that's all called the day of the Lord. It's that prophetic program. And that's why it always says it will come like a thief. Because once you're in the millennium, you're going to figure out when this part is going to occur. I mean, the millennium is 1,000 years long. So you can get out your calendar and say, well, we got 100 years left before this all goes down, if it's 900 years in. So that's why it says this often, the day of the Lord comes like a thief, because it starts with the rapture. Genesis 9:12. "And this is, and God said this, and this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you in all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." And interestingly, the Noahic sign is the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, also unconditional, also has a sign, is circumcision. And that's in Genesis 17, verse 11. And the Mosaic sign, which is a conditional covenant, Mosaic law depends on human volition, is the Sabbath. The sign of the Mosaic law is the Sabbath, Exodus 31, 16 through 17. And the Sabbath, the Sabbath here is a day of what? Rest. And God says, this is the sign of this covenant with you. What does God want to do for his people? Give them rest. And don't have to work in that day. And so God is given that sign. So these signs are given. Not every covenant has a sign. The Adamic covenant didn't have a sign. so there you go. Now the Noahic sign is the rainbow. As I said, there is no word in the Hebrew for rainbow. So when God uses this word, which is his hunter's bow or a warrior's bow, he's saying that no matter how evil mankind gets, I'm not going to destroy him. And what God's going to do here is really quite smart. He's a smart guy. Is that when they all went to Babylon to build that city and the tower, he confuses their languages and he spreads them all out. He scatters them out. So when one nation or people become exceedingly evil, that's not the whole earth anymore. It's not going to be like that anymore. And then God is going to do something else that's really brilliant. Up to this point, he's been talking about the earth and all the people on the earth and all the people. And then he's going to change and he's going to pick one man, Abram. And from him, he's going to make a nation. And so now God's going to use a nation, one particular nation. And through that nation, he's going to communicate his policy to all mankind. And it's through the Jew that the entire world is blessed, through Abraham. Every writer in that Bible is Jewish. Jesus Christ is Jewish. They're all from Israel. And Israel is God's blessing to mankind. He's going to use Abram, and now he's going to set that up. So, in our day and age, you could be in a nation that's really, really evil. Like, say you're stuck in North Korea. I'd feel bad for you. That's an evil place where you have no freedoms, and you say or do the wrong thing, you're thrown in a work camp. But then there's America, And so all throughout history, because God has made nations, or nationalism, He has been able to protect man from everybody becoming so evil like they did before the flood. And so that's why he's going to hang up his bow. That's what he does. Bow is the Hebrew word kesheth, Q-E-S-H-E-T-H. It's a hunter's bow, a warrior's bow. And it is as if God hung up his battle bow on the cloud as a sign of peace. I'm not going to pick it up ever again. And, wrath, which at the end of time, sin is judged. It's awful. The judgment on sin and evil is awful. But that judgment is also going to be poured on Jesus Christ. And so now God is never going to destroy the earth again like he has done. So verse 14, and it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. So we got a lot of them out here in Oregon when it hasn't rained in a bit, but that's the sign. Because every time you see that, you should say that's God's warrior's bow that he has hung up as a sign of peace with man. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when he says remember, and he does this quite a bit, it's not like God needs he doesn't need something to remember by. What do you call those little things that people carry? I don't know. Like a little notebook where you write notes for yourself or something so you don't forget to do stuff. God doesn't need that. When he uses the word remember, it's used showing a covenantal relationship, and it refers to his faithfulness. In other words, I don't forget what I've done. I don't forget what I've promised. I don't forget what I've said. And I've said it, and I will do it. I'm not like a man. I don't change my mind. I have made my promises, and those promises are ironclad. They do not waver like I do not waver. I don't change. Neither does my word. Neither does my promises. Neither does my plan for prosperity. It does not change. Man's been trying to change it. Christians have been trying to change it, and they're into their version of what they want it to be. It's never going to change. It's either you obey like Noah or you oppose. And everybody who opposes God loses. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This covenant is still in view till the end of human history. So whenever you see a rainbow, if you remember verse 16, God is looking at that rainbow, and he's remembering his promise. And that's kind of cool. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so the rainbow is actually found now. Where do we see it? When's the next time? This is the first mention of it. Where do we see it again? And if you remember, like we're not like God, we do forget. Outside the Noahic covenant, the rainbow is found three times in Scripture. And these two, Ezekiel 1:28 and Revelation 4:3, are over the throne of God. It's over the head of Christ is a rainbow. It's in Ezekiel 1:28. That was that mobile throne with the four cherubim, if you remember. They had the four faces with fire in between them and the wheels with eyes. All of that. And what was above the throne was a rainbow. Revelation 4:3, that's where we saw God's throne with the four living creatures. That was right there as the Apostle John had seen it. And behind the one sitting on the throne, who was Christ, was a rainbow. And then one more time in Revelation 10:1, this is an unknown angel. No one knows who he is, but he's called a strong angel. And he's holding the word of God in his hand. And he has a rainbow around him as well. And so with him, of course, this angel is not Christ, but he's reflecting the glory of this angel who is some type of leading angel. And so the rainbow to God is actually quite significant. It represents Shekinah glory. It represents his glory. I mean, so there isn't a person alive who doesn't love to see them. Right? When you were a kid and you saw your first rainbow, or you saw a double rainbow, sometimes you get double ones, really bright. One of my trips to Ireland over the summer, there's a lot of them over there too because their climate is just like this, wet and green. And we saw it end. I mean, you could see it hit the ground, and it was just, I'll never forget that rainbow. It's just brilliant, bright, 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 just gorgeous. And everybody loves them. Every human being is attracted to them. And that's God's glory. That's what it represents. So that's the Noahic covenant. And I've got 10 minutes left. What to do, what to do. We'll move on. Going to Genesis 11. Tower of Babel. Actually, go to chapter 10, verse 5. Now the Tower of Babel here is just great. The tower itself isn't, but this history here, as it is related to us, is wonderful. There's a lot of wonderful, wonderful things that we can learn from this. Satan is completely unsuccessful in trying to eliminate the line of Christ. All right, here's Noah. He's got three sons. They're all multiplying like crazy, and after about four generations, after Noah. The people get wrapped up in this great leader called Nimrod, and he is an opposer to God. He opposes God, and he's a well liked man. He's strong. He's a great hunter. He's probably very brilliant. You know what the word means in our language is to be an idiot. He's not, and he's going to orchestrate this whole thing, and the people are going to follow him. So if you can see the switch, and what Satan, in not being able to stop the line of Christ, what he is going to actually do is bring in idol worship. He's going to try and get everybody in the same place, and if they stay there, if you think about it, every generation that comes up is only going to be up to their eyeballs in idolatry, and they're not going to know anything else. I mean, if all of these people are astrologers, they're, you know, the zodiac, the signs of the zodiac, they're worshiping that, and they're worshiping idols, and they're all religious, and they all oppose God. If you're born, you're a kid, you're brought up in that society, you don't know any different. I had a friend from China, was a coworker when I worked at Duracell, and he needed a ride to work for like a week or something. His car was broken down. So he was on my way to work, and I would pick him up, and so we'd strike up conversations, and I was talking to him about, you know, what I was learning at church and all of that, and I mentioned Moses, and he said, "Who's Moses?" I'm like, "Who's what? Who's Moses?" He's brought up in communist China. He never saw a Bible in his life. Because he was brought up in that environment, he didn't even know who Moses was. He never even got to see Charlton Heston on TV play Moses. And so that's what God, when God sees what they're doing here, God is going to break them up. And so God is a promoter of nationalism. You know, the UN is absolutely evil organization. It is completely against God. Now, what we have here in Genesis 11 is the law of recurrence. And what this law is when this happens so often in the Bible. When the scripture repeats an event with greater or added detail. See, we're conditioned to think that the Bible's always chronological. It's not. The things that happen here in chapter 11 happened before chapter 10. But you see, in chapter 10, what God is relating, or as Moses is writing it, is the generations. He's given Shem, Ham, and Japheth's children, their genealogies. And so when he gives those genealogies, then he stops the genealogical part. And then when in Genesis 11, he actually starts to talk about the Tower of Babel that happened before. And I'll show you this. Genesis 11 explains the dispersion of Genesis 10. Genesis 10 actually relates the dispersion where everybody had different languages and they all spread out. And so if you look at Genesis 10:5, Genesis 10:5, it says, "From these, which are the sons of Japheth," he's by far the biggest producer of people through him. Japheth's children are going to populate Europe and most of Asia. All the Greeks, the Romans, everybody in Europe is going to come through this man. And so anyway, he says, "From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, if everybody had the same language, then how do they have different languages? They don't. You see, Genesis 10:5 occurs after the Tower of Babel. So look at Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Likely it's Hebrew, likely. And verse 7, Genesis 11:7, God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." You see the Trinity there again, the plural pronoun. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. You see, that occurs just prior to Genesis 10:5. And so the genealogies, like again, this is the law of recurrence. Genesis 11 happens before Genesis 10. So what happens here is that together a great many of the descendants of Noah, if not all of them, with one speech, decided to oppose God and to create their own city based on idol worship and astrology. That's why they built it so high, so that they could plot the stars with it. They weren't trying to get to heaven. They were not that dumb. And they know they can't build a tower that's going to take them all the way to heaven. But they made this thing high, really, really high, like high up into the sky, so that they could plot stars. And they're star worshipers, idol worshipers. And they're led by this guy, Nimrod. He's charismatic, he's liked, and he opposes God. Actually, his name means to rebel. And it's probably not his birth name. It was probably a name given to him much later, after he had rebelled against God. So again, the descendants of Noah, about the fourth generation, they're all going to move east, southeast to Babylon. There's no city there. There's nothing there. And they're going to make bricks and start to build this city. And this place, Babylon, becomes the hotbed of religion. It's right there in Revelation. And the tribulation, the city of Babylon is rebuilt because it's not there now. It's somewhere in Iraq, and it's not there. There's no city of Babylon in the Euphrates River. But when the beast... The Antichrist, he's going to rebuild that city. When that city starts to be rebuilt, we know, you know, it's close. And when it's rebuilt, it's going to be the center of the worship of the beast. And it starts right here. God confused their language and dispersed them, creating nationalism, not internationalism. If the status of the people perpetuated, all peoples would have been brought up idol worshiping. They would have known no different. And star worshiping and demon worshiping and so on. So again, look at Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They had the same tongue, the same words means they had the same vocabulary. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. The plain means that it's a good land for cultivation, and it is. It's irrigated well. It's good land for cultivation. And Shinar is the Hebrew word for Babylonia. That's where they go. And you know what? In this area is where the Garden of Eden was. Right? So they're going to go back to where Noah started, where Noah was. You know, they were all in that area. Right? Cain and Abel, and there's 10 generations going up. After Adam, there's 10 generations to Noah. And it's very likely they just would remain in this same place. It's fertile land. I don't know why you would leave. And so they go right back to where it started. And I can finally, and I'll close it right here, I can give you an idea. On this map right here, these are all the families of the three sons and how they spread out. The different colors represents. There's a brown, there's a black, and there's a red. Babylon is right here. Now, when they landed, the ark landed somewhere up here in Turkey. The mountain range that it landed on, there's many mountains there, and that's why the people up there looking for it, they're probably not going to find it, if it's there at all. But so they move. When they get out of the ark, four generations later, they all decided to travel southeast to Babylon. And that's where they pick up shop here, and they're going to build this city and build a tower. And then God is going to spread them out. He changes their language and spreads them out. So one of Japheth's, one of his line, Tarshish, way out here in the Strait of Gibraltar, out in, near Spain. So they really spread out and going east as well. And as they spread east, they would have populated India, China, and they would have walked across the Bering Sea. When it's frozen, you can walk right across from Asia to North America. And then you can come to Alaska and then start populating America. And, you know, it's not going to take too much time because these people live, they live a long time and they have a lot of kids. There's nothing else to do. Well, there is, but I mean, the more kids you have, the more workers you have. If you're an agricultural economy, it's best to have many children. These guys are, they're populating the earth like crazy. And so it doesn't take too long. Before these people are spread out all over the place. That's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. Again, thank you for another week of doctrine. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.